We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the only one. And it is a celebration that is aimed at remembrance. So, the scripture tells us, do this in remembrance of me. Our Lord gave us this instruction, knowing how easily our mind can wander from him. And he said we should do this in remembrance of him. Now this is the only occasion when all believers can sit together on one table. This is so whenever we have the Lord's Supper, we generally in the early church they followed it immediately or vice versa with the Lord's Feast. But we move us to about every other quarter. But anyway, the issue in this celebration is that when you come here to celebrate, you have to remember that you are only required to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ during this celebration. You don't let your mind wander off to anything. It is not, it's a ritual, all right, but it is one that is designed to test your understanding of what the suffering that Jesus Christ underwent. It's also a celebration that makes you be aware that you are a believer. In other words, when you participate, you are saying, I'm a believer in Christ. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you participate in it, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean, it has no meaning. But this is a danger for believers. When we come, this is not an ordinary table. Sure, we take grape juice and leavened bread, more or less. But it is a celebration that's so serious because our focus should be on the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, the Bible tells us those who take it lightly, God has never dealt them lightly either. So we hear this instruction because of how serious this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, if you come to this and just say, well, you know, I don't check my soul and see if there's a sinful thought or that I haven't confessed, and you just go dive into it. The apostles are just explaining here, some did it in Corinth, and they went home and became sick. And not only that, some of them died. Now, I gave you an example not too long ago about the ministry that you support in Nigeria. Somebody came in there and thought it was a joke. He went home. He was sick. He thought he was going to die. He had to call the pastor. So here is the thing. It is not something very light. So when we go through this thing, you have to check your mind and check your thought and be sure there's no kind of sin when you partake this. Otherwise, you'll incur God's wrath if you're a believer. For that reason, we spend a few minutes and let everyone take a look at himself or herself before, if you find anything wrong that you need to confess it, do so before you participate in this celebration. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that our Savior saw fit to give us this celebration to remember him. Lord, we know that it's impossible for the human mind to focus upon you apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we request that he provide us the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.
You hold on the bread until we finish, until everyone has been served. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, he says, "Take this, eat. This represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful that we continue to celebrate the cup. We pray that you give us the concentration to think about your Son as we celebrate the cup. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord, after taking the cup, prays about it, says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Let's stand as we sing hymn number 185. When I survey the wondrous cross.
In the first section, we have been looking at the concluding part of this epistle of Ephesians 6, verses 21 and 22. The message that we indicated is that you should be concerned about your spiritual leadership who is under suffering. And so we made two assertions. The first one, you should have personal interest in the affairs of your spiritual leader in trouble. And so, as we went through that, we did indicate that there is a second major assertion, which is that a spiritual leader in trouble should be willing to report about his affairs to the local congregation. And in doing this, we did emphasize that it is not a good thing for a believer in Christ to think that he or she is alone. Furthermore, that a Christian, a believer in the body of Christ, should not think in terms of so-called privacy, so that you are suffering, your fellow believers don't know about it, because they know there's no way they're going to know. And we also caution that because of the importance of this, it is important that if you're a person with a loose mouth, that you don't talk about whatever problem that you hear from the body of Christ to an outsider. Because when you do, you are violating the issue that you have or the responsibility that you have to keep your mouth within the body of Christ and make a problem of a believer that of an unbeliever. Or even a believer who is not in the same congregation, for example. But the issue is there must be that feeling of I am free within my body of Christ that I can let them know what I'm going through. With the hope that it's not something somebody talk about, either in a smart way to downgrade a person. No. That is the issue. So, when the apostle is doing this, we have begun to see that he sent a person to go and tell. As I described in the fourth session, there are things he didn't tell us here. Which means there are things that you may go to, it don't have to be broadcasted. But it can be explained by word of mouth. Again, that's supposed to be within the body of Christ. So because of that, we begin to look at the man that he sent Tychicus, whom he had decided to, whom he described in various ways. One that we're looking at is a faithful servant. And so we're saying, what does he mean to describe him as a faithful servant in the Lord, so to say? And we indicated that to do that, we have to look at the two key words, faithful, the Greek word translated faithful, and the Greek word that translated servant. We have looked at the Greek word translated faithful, and we say that in our context, it is used in the sense of consistently and reliably carrying out what is expected of an individual. But with the word servant, we just began to look at it before we went on break. And so we've seen that it is a word, the Greek word may be used to refer to someone who waits on a table. And that is how we looked at it when, even though it's translated servant, when Jesus turned water into wine. But before the break, then we say that it could be used to describe those who serve Christ, as in John chapter 12, verse 26, and that is where we're to begin this second session. John 12, 26 reads, whoever serves must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now the meaning servant may refer to an agent. Now thus, governmental authorities are referred as God's servants in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. He reads, "For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So the governmental authority is a servant of God in the sense that such an individual is God's agent to execute justice. It is also, in the sense of agent, that the Greek word is used to describe those who are agents of Satan, that appear to be agents of righteousness, although the word servants is used really in its translation in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 15 reads, "It's not surprising then, if his servants," that's really mean agents, "if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve." Now, another nuance to the meaning servant with respect to God's word or gospel is that of minister, as teachers of divine truth. That's the way Apostle Paul used it to describe himself and others with respect to the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now the word here, translated minister, is the same Greek word, diakonos, translated servant. Though the Greek word may also mean deacon. As used to describe a believer who has the responsibility of taking care of the needs of believers. Now such a person, that's a deacon, had special charge of the sick, and the Paul of the church, acting historically as one that distributed alms or gifts. Of course, such a person assists the overseer of the church as the seven appointed by the early church assisted the apostles. It is this meaning of deacon that our Greek word is used in Apostle Paul's greeting to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. That's a Greek word, diakonos. In our passage of Ephesians 6:21, the Greek word is used in the sense of minister, in a general sense with respect to the word of God. Now, this understanding is supported by the fact that our Greek word is used to describe Epaphras as a minister of Christ in the passage we cited previously, that is Colossians 1 verse 7. You already have it written down, Colossians 1 verse 7. Colossians chapter 1 verse 7. Again he reads, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Now, so the word minister is from the same Greek word translated servant in Ephesians 6:21. Thus, so the phrase a faithful minister of Christ here is similar in concept to the phrase faithful servant in the Lord of Ephesians 6:21. Now, we have examined then the two key words, faithful and servant. So we can now answer the question of what it means to describe Tychicus with the phrase faithful servant in the Lord. It really means this, that he consistently and reliably carried out his assignment with respect to the ministry of the Word of God and the ministry of prayer. Faithfully carried out and reliably carried out his assignment when it comes to the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. Now, he worked hard to preach the gospel or to teach the word of God consistently, as well as being devoted to prayer. So we base this interpretation on the fact that Epaphras, that was described in the same manner as Tychicus, is one that carried out the two activities of preaching and praying, as we can gather from the apostle's statement in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Colossians. Now, what I'm trying to say, praying is a part of ministry. So if you're a prayer warrior, you are working hard in the ministry as well. Because as I explained, and when we studied the or looked at the spiritual warfare and all the weapons involved, you remember that part of what you do, as I use the artillery in the military to soften the enemy, is prayer. So if you're praying as you should for other believers, you're involved in an important ministry. Anyway, here we read, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, think about it. He's working hard for them. But he's with Paul. So part of working hard here is prayer. That's why I say, when people, you know, just like to pick, cherry pick the scripture, and they say, well, you know, because Paul talks in Romans 12 that there are some women who work hard, and that means they can preach. And I say, no, because working hard has all kinds of things. Here, part of it is prayer. Now, in addition, though, Ephesians 6:22, that we'll get to shortly, converse is saying that Tychicus was expected to be involved in some sort of communication of God's word to the Ephesians. Hence, we are correct, though, to say that he was involved in preaching and teaching of the word as well as praying for the Ephesians. So the fact, the apostle described Tychicus as faithful servant in the Lord raises a personal question that each of us should answer. That's a personal question. Every one of us here should answer it. And here is it. Can you be described in the same manner? Can you be said, or can it be said of you, that you are a reliable minister of Jesus Christ? In effect, can it be said of you that you are consistently being a witness for Jesus Christ in the sense of giving the gospel message to others? Can it be said of you? Do you tell people consistently about your Savior? Are you consistently praying for other believers? I trust you can answer these questions in the affirmative. So in any case, with the apostles' commendation of Tychicus, he introduced a task he was to carry out with respect to the apostle, as we read then in the verbal phrase of Ephesians 6:21 that we're studying, when he said, "We'll tell you everything." Now, I've been saying that he didn't write all that, you know. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I'm having pain here." He didn't say, "Well, they didn't feed me. They're mistreating me in this jail. They don't like me." He didn't say any of that. That is something he whatever problem he was having, Tychicus will explain that. And that's part of it is because it is not something that is universal for the church to know. It's something tailored to that small group. But the principle is for all local churches. That's why he put the principle here. Somewhere to talk about the suffering of a minister or a fellow believer. That's why. So here it says, "Tell you everything." The word "tell," though, of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to cause information to become known. So simply means to make known or to reveal. Now the apostle used a Greek word in this way when he thought of one of the goals, God's goal for the church with respect to the angelic beings in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms." We did go into detail as to how we, the church, was a secret. The angels didn't know anything about us until boom, here it comes. So now they watch us and see God's goodness and mercy and all kinds of things. The fallen angels, even the elect angels. Anyway, the Greek word may mean to have information or to be knowledgeable about something, hence means simply to know. As the apostle used the word to state he did not know what choice to make with respect to being on this planet to continue his ministry or to be with the Lord, as stated, as he stated in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. Now, as we go to this passage, remember what I emphasized in the first half, that a believer who shows no interest in the affairs of other believers is not spiritually healthy. And that in the same way, I emphasize that if you're so only interested in your affairs and not concern yourself with the affairs of another believer, you're also not a healthy, spiritually healthy believer. So, it comes down to this. That a Christian who is really self-centered cannot be spiritually healthy. So when the apostle is talking about what we're going to read now, see, for him, the best thing would be to be with the Lord. Because nothing could be better than to live on this planet of all kinds of misery and pain and temptation and trial than to be with the Lord, where no more sorrows, no more pain. So that is that would be my preference, but I know I still have to be around to teach you. So that's why he have what we have here in Philippians 1:22 when he says, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. He's torn. Go to be with the Lord, which is better. I'll be here, still suffer, but teach the truth to help other believers. And that's why he said, I don't know, because God makes that choice. It's not him that does that. So in Ephesians 6:21, the apostle used the Greek word in the sense of to make known or to disclose information. So the apostle indicates that part of the mission of Tychicus to the Ephesians will be to disclose pertinent information they will want to know about him. In other words, part of it is when he gets there, he's open. Whoever has questions, what about this, about the apostle, he will tell. So there are things, again, that there are things you don't have to write down, but needs to be told through narrative of a person speaking. Anyway, be that as it may, we are certain that the apostle was carried away at the mention of Tychicus because of the type of person he was, that he digressed to commend him and introduce his task. Now, this assertion is confirmed by the fact that the apostle, after commending him, makes a direct assertion that he sent Tychicus to the Ephesians. As we read in the first clause of Ephesians 6:22 that we're studying, where it says, I am sending him to you for this very purpose. That's what it says. I am sending him to you for this very purpose. Now, depending on the English version that you have, most of our English versions translate the action of the apostle stated in this clause in the same way, but a handful of English versions translated the Greek in a more literal way, so that instead of translating, I am sending him, they translated, I have sent to you. I have sent to you. Although the Greek translates more fully something like this, whom I have sent to you. Now this is one thing we know about teaching. Because teaching is to enable you not only to know the doctrine, but to know how to defend it. That's what teaching, there's a whole, as I will explain to you, I spent 2 hours just explaining that in our study of Luke, the difference between preaching and teaching. Now, so here's one of those differences where they come. Somebody comes up and says, well, then my version is different from your version. So what do you say? and say, okay, that's why, you know, somebody or a critic say, well, that's why I don't trust your Bibles, because they don't say the same thing everywhere. And you don't know what to say. You say, okay, I know they are true, but yeah, but that's not enough. You need to be able to defend it anyway. So the difference, though, in the translation, this is what I want to explain. It really does not mean that there is a conflict in the Greek text. It is a matter of how to translate the Greek use or the Greek text use in how you translate it into the English. Now, the Greek use what is really known as the aorist tense that demands a literal translation, I have sent. That's a literal translation. Now, the aorist tense, though, is used by the Greek writer to present the action of a verb as a snapshot event. That is, the verb's action is portrayed simply and in a summary fashion without respect to any process. That is to say, suppose you jump up and somebody takes a snap of you. You have a picture of somebody suspended in the air. It doesn't tell whether they're still going up or whether they come down. But we know by gravity you have to come down. So it doesn't tell you. All it tells you, at this moment, this person is hanging in the air. That's what an aorist tense does in the Greek, part of it. But then it has all the senses that has to be used. So this is why we have here, why we have the differences. However, as I'm saying, there are various ways, though, to translate an aorist tense in the Greek. In our passage, it is used in what Greek grammarians describe as epistolary aorist, from epistle, epistolary aorist. Now, you say, what is that? That's Greek to me. Yeah, I know. Now, this is an aorist tense used mostly in letters in which there is a time gap between the reader and the receiver. In other words, there's a time gap between his writing and reading. The writer, out of courtesy to the reader, adopts the time perspective of the reader that is different from his own. You know, when somebody, you know, this means that he uses the aorist tense to describe an event which is present or future for him, but will be in the past by the time the reader receives the letter. Something is present, but when it's received, it's already concluded. Now, since there is no equivalency of this in the English, there's no way you can tell, write something in English, write that is present to you now, when somebody gets it, it's in the past. How are you going to write it? There's no equivalent in English. So, because there is no equivalence, the aorist tense in that case is usually translated using either the present or the future tense. So, this explains the reason majority of our English versions use the present tense to reflect the time perspective of the writing of the epistle, but a handful of English versions adopt the time perspective of the reader. Hence, the translator, I have sent. Paul, while he was writing, I am writing. I'm sending. Those who was getting, I have sent. They say the same thing, but it's just the perspective. So, regardless of how the Greek word is translated in our English versions, the point of the apostle is that he dispatched Tychicus to the Ephesians for the purpose of communicating something to them about him. Now you see, the word send is translated from a Greek verb that although means to send, but has different nuances. It can mean to dispatch something through an intermediary, as the apostle used the word to acknowledge the gifts of the Philippians that they sent to him through an unnamed agent or means in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, "For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." So here, sending something to him, a gift in any case. Now the Greek word was to mean to appoint, to commission, or to instruct. As that is the sense when the word is used with respect to governors. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, "Or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Now it is true, our Greek word is translated sent here in 1 Peter 2 verse 15. But the sense is that of appointment or commission. Now consequently, the clause "who are sent by him" is translated in the today's English version this way. They translate this way: "who have been appointed by him." That's how they translated it in today's English version. "Who have been appointed by him." And the New Jerusalem Bible follows the same thing, because it says, "the governors as commissioned by him." Now, nonetheless, though, the meaning of the word, or the Greek word in Ephesians 6:22, is that of dispatching someone for purpose of communication. In other words, he's being sent out so he can speak somehow about the apostle. Now, the apostle acknowledged then that he sent Tychicus for a purpose of communicating his condition and that of his team, for he rise for the very purpose that you may know how we are. See, everything is covered in the file, like I told you. They're going to tell whatever the question that comes up, but there are other things definitely apostle will have talked to them. Talked to him. When you go, tell them this. But it's not something he will write down, for the simple reason, as I've explained to you, that is personal, that needs to be known by that church only because of their interests. So the apostle here acknowledged then that for this, when we say for this very purpose, that you may know how we are. Now the clause then confirms our second major assertion of the passage that we are considering, which is, if you recall, the spiritual leader in trouble should be willing to report about his affairs to the congregation. Now, what I'm saying, I know it is hard. You know, once we get into a mold, it is difficult to come out, except for the grace of God. Some of us have got into that mold. I have to defend my privacy, whatever that is. Therefore, when you suffer, you don't want other believers to know. And when you do that, first of all, you're making it difficult for other believers to obey God's word. Because when he says, share each other's body, how am I going to share your body if I don't know it? How are you going to share mine if you don't know it? Or in this particular case, where spiritual leader is in trouble, if no one knows about what is, how can you help? How can you show interest? Anyway, it is the apostle's intention for the Ephesians to find out regarding his and his team's condition or circumstances, as that is what is conveyed in the clause of the NIV when it says that you may know how we are. That literally, the Greek reads, in order that you may know the things concerning us. The things concerning us. Now the word know here is translated from a Greek word that although means to know, but there are several nuances to the word know. Now to know may mean to perceive, to notice, to realize. As the Lord Jesus used it to indicate that he perceived or realized the power of healing had gone out from him after the healing of the woman with hemorrhage in Luke chapter 8, verse 46. Luke chapter 8, verse 46. Luke chapter 8, verse 46 reads, but Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. That's a special kind of knowledge. Now to know may mean to arrive at the knowledge of something or someone. So it can mean to know about or to make acquaintance of. To make acquaintance of. Now it is in this sense of to arrive at the knowledge of something that Apostle Paul used the word with respect to sin in Romans 7 verse 7. Romans Romans 7 verse 7. It reads, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So to know also may mean to grasp the significance or the meaning of something. Hence, to understand, to comprehend. Now as the word is used in the apostles' prayer for the Ephesians to grasp or comprehend the love of Christ as far as it is possible for a human being on this planet, as we read in Ephesians 3 verse 19. Ephesians 3:19. Ephesians 3 verse 19 reads, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, to grasp what the love of Christ is. Some of us know it on a surface level, but when you grasp it, it is earth shattering. Now to know also may mean to acquire information through some means, hence the word then means to learn of, to ascertain, or to find out. As the apostle used it in his determination to learn of the state of the faith of the Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5.
He reads, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." In other words, he was concerned about what he taught them. If they have veered away from it, then his effort was useless. Now, the verbal phrase "to find out about your faith" is more literally "to know your faith." So anyway, of the various nuances of the Greek word translated "know" in Ephesians 6 verse 22, it is the last meaning of "to learn" or "to find out" that is applicable to our passage. It's not just to know, it's just to find out, to learn. So in other words, the apostle sent Tychicus so that the Ephesians will find out or learn about the apostle's situation and that of his team. Now the translators of the NIV indicate that what the apostle wanted is for the Ephesians to know how he and his team were doing since they have the translation "that you may know how we are." However, as we indicated previously, the Greek literally reads, "in order that you may know the things concerning us." None of us know about our affairs. Now, it's probably because of the clause of Ephesians 6:21, where it says, "so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing," that led the translators of the NIV to render the Greek clause of verse 22 that we are considering the way they did. Now, the same Greek clause in Ephesians 6:22 appears in Colossians, but the translators of the NIV translated a little bit differently in Colossians chapter 4, verse 8. Colossians Colossians chapter 4, verse 8. He reads, "I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." Here in Colossians 4:8, the Greek phrase we render literally "the things concerning us" in Ephesians 6:22, though, it's rendered in the NIV the same thing, but here they translate "about our circumstances." Same Greek phrase, but here they translate "about our circumstances." Thus, what the apostle wanted the Ephesians to find out is their situation or their circumstances that concern them. Now, this will include not only about the apostle's welfare, but his preaching or teaching activities while in prison. So anyhow, the apostle, in using the pronoun "we" or "us," refers to his apostolic team that would have included Luke, the physician, and others that he did not list in Ephesians. But we can gather their names from the greetings of his epistle to the Colossians that we just, hopefully you still have it. So go to Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14. Colossians 4, verses 10 through 14 reads, "My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greeting, as does Mark,
the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have proved a comfort to me. So, verse 2, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. So here you see the apostle talks about some that were in his team that he didn't mention in Ephesians, but this the same people who were in his team. So the apostolic team consisted of so many individuals that were going around with the apostle as he went preaching to various places. So the point is that the apostles first stated purpose of sending sending Tychicus to the Ephesians is to provide information to them so that they will find out the situation of things with the apostle and his apostolic team. So that shows a concern. That what we're studying is same concern for spiritual leader who is in trouble. So here, the apostle recognized that the Ephesians had that interest. That's why I emphasize one thing, that no one cares. Now, if no one cares, then we're all in terrible shape, spiritually, all of us. If you know of a believer that's in having some problem, and you don't care, you're in a terrible shape, spiritually. So that's why we should be constantly concerned about the fellow believers. As I said, that's a sign that you have a healthy spiritual life. Only those who do not have healthy spiritual life that could care less. And they don't want to be bothered by your problem. We don't want to know. But that's not Christianity. It may work for society at large, but that's not Christianity. Christianity requires that we know that one member of the body suffers, we're all suffering with that member. And the way you do it, the way you show your concern, varies. Anyway, so that's the first thing, that's the first purpose. So that Tychicus can tell about what's going on with the apostle. A second stated purpose for sending Tychicus to the Ephesians is for their encouragement. As stated in the last clause of Ephesians 6:22, where it says, and that he may encourage you. Literally, the Greek, it reads from the Greek, and he may encourage your hearts. Now, the word encourage is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to encourage. However, to encourage may be understood in one of two ways. It could mean to cheer up or to comfort someone, as our Greek word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. It says, the God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So the idea of comforting someone is part of the ministry that believer will have. We need to bring comfort to other believers who are suffering. Now, here is the thing, though. You cannot do that until you really believe truly that you are in the same body with that person. You really can do that. Until your mind, you have that, the Holy Spirit has helped you to understand, yes, in Christ, we are one. No distinction. One. Unless the Holy Spirit brought that to your mind, you can do what we're talking about. Because I can give you illustration from electrical things, physical things. Now, you see, if you're in a family, and a family member is hurting, does it not affect you? So think about it. I don't care what it is. Once you're in a family, member of the family is suffering, it affects you. You can say, I'm oblivious to it. You're kidding. It affects you. Now, I know people show their differently how they, things affect them. But there's no way. Because that you, there's some kind of tie in your mind. That, you know, in many cases, if let's just take in the family. If you have children, it affects the mother more than it affects the dad. It doesn't mean the father is not hurting. But because of the nurturing nature that God has given a woman, that hurts her more. But that doesn't mean it doesn't hurt the man. Now, so what happens is when you see that, what do? You try to do something to help out. Why do you do that? Because you have that sense. This is my child. This is my husband. This is my wife. We're in the same, you know, body, here to say, family. So when you get that sense that you belong to the same body with your fellow believer in Christ, then that's when you get this concern. Otherwise, you won't have it. So that's something that, see, this, the thing about teaching the Word of God is we can't fake it. It's to make us, put us where we can fake it. You either have it, you don't have it. You can fake it. So this is the thing that the apostle is doing here. He knows that these people are genuinely concerned about him. And so he talks to them. Anyway, so the word encourage that we're looking at is a word that, as I've said, can mean to cheer up someone. Another way to understand the word encourage, though, is to urge strongly or exhort someone, as the apostle used the word regarding his appeal to the Ephesians to live out their lives as Christians in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He reads, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Anyway, considering the text that involves the situation of the apostle and his team, it is probably in the sense of to provide comfort or to cheer up the Ephesians that the apostle used our Greek word. They were concerned about him. So you see, this being the case, the second purpose of sending Tychicus is to comfort or cheer up the Ephesians through the information he provided about the apostle and his team. Now, this interpretation I've given you is supported by the fact that the apostle had already implied discouragement might have been setting in among the Ephesians, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Now, this is one of the reasons people don't understand. It is a tough thing, as I've said many, many times. Personally, I'm scared. I don't know about others. I'm scared of being a pastor. Because what it does is it puts you in a position where you can't act like other people. Because if you get down, how can you cheer other people up? So that no matter what happens to you, you have to be firm, strong enough to recognize, oh yeah, I have others to cheer up. So I have to be cheered up myself and to do that. So this is what Paul was afraid when he says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. So the apostle is concerned that, yes, people may get discouraged. If the man who is our leader is discouraged, what else do you expect from us? Or if the man who is our leader is suffering these things. You know, there are some Christians, they have got in their mind, if you're a Christian, you don't suffer. I mean, that's just, of course, a part of it is what somebody described. That's a cultural description of the United States. We don't like pain. We want to do everything to avoid it. It's a cultural thing. That's what somebody, a sociologist, described in one of the articles I read not too long ago, which I believe the person to be right. We don't want pain. So what do? When we see somebody suffering, most times we will say, oh yeah, that person, he had it coming. God is just getting at him or her. It doesn't happen to be that way. This is why it's important to know one another. Because if you know your fellow believer well, and you know they are living according to the truth, when they are suffering certain things, then you will say, oh, maybe this brother or this sister has been tested. But if you don't know them, you can't make a decision one way or the other. Because many times, yeah, we suffer because we're being punished by the Lord. There's no doubt about it. But if you know that the person is actually living it out, then you may say, I'm praying for this believer because he or she is being tested. Anyway, the point remains that this interpretation that Tychicus is to cheer up or comfort the Ephesians implies that the little phrase in your hearts of Ephesians 6:22 is used for the Ephesians themselves, as indicated in using the second person pronoun, you, in the NIV, when he says, he may encourage you. Now, apparently, though, the Ephesians must have then been concerned about the apostle, as we have indicated. The believers should be concerned about their spiritual leader in trouble. Therefore, the apostle did not want them to be discouraged or to be down in their spirit. So he sent Tychicus not only to tell them how he was doing, but also through his report to cheer up the Ephesians. See, if you're concerned about somebody and you go around them and you find that they are very strong, no matter what is going around, they are very firm, they are steady in their spiritual life, you are encouraged. You are encouraged. That's what the apostle wants this man to do. Tell them, I am fine. I'm living my life. I'm glorifying the Lord. It doesn't matter what they do to me. It doesn't break my spirit. So that will encourage them. So the apostle then, sending off Tychicus, reveals not only that he was willing to make the Ephesians know about his situation, but also that he himself was concerned about their own welfare. See, he was concerned about them. That's why he wants them, don't be discouraged. Because he thought that's happening with them. So that when you're concerned about somebody, you go all the way to accommodate them. But when you're not, flip it off in a second. But when you're concerned, you take time. So this is the thing that we have been examining. So in any event, let me end our study of the passage that we have been considering by stating again the two major assertions that we have considered. A first major assertion is you should have personal interest in the affairs of your spiritual leader in trouble. A second major assertion is that the spiritual leader in trouble should be willing to report to the congregation about his affairs. Therefore, I urge you to ponder on these two assertions in light of the message you should be concerned about your spiritual leadership who is under suffering. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over on the internet that do not yet have life in Christ, here is the thing. God loves you, that's why you're hearing this. There is no matter what your situation is in this life, no matter how sinful you have been or you are, here is the thing. God loves you so much. He did something about it. He sent His Son, who moved from heaven, from eternity into time, from heaven to earth, so that you will be redeemed. So when He came, He gave Himself up on the cross, bore your sins and my sins. And when He finished being judged by them, He said, "It is finished." That means He has paid completely the penalty for sin. So what's going to keep you from going to heaven? How you respond to Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you trust that He died for you, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to be individuals who are genuinely concerned about our fellow believers, especially spiritual leadership under suffering. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.